you know, pull him back in. Here we go. This is a late submission, so you guys haven't heard this card. I know the ark was closed, but we pulled it in out of the rain. Can you recommend a good basic Bible study for a husband and wife to do together? And then the other part of the question is, or individually. So let's just talk about together, a Bible study or a study to do together. Anyone can chime in.
I think Wayne Mack has a study called, I think it's called Strengthening Your Marriage. And it's mostly just looking up texts of Scripture and answering simple questions. It's a sneaky way of giving you a systematic theological understanding of what the Bible says about marriage and how it applies to your life. So I would recommend that.
Okay, can you repeat the title and the author again?
Wayne Mack, and I think it's called Strengthening Your Marriage.
Great.
One that Stephanie and I read together in our first 6 months of marriage was Stuart Scott's little booklet, Pride and Humility. And kind of a similar idea, kind of outlining biblical, looking up any text of Scripture and application questions that help you to see that you're prideful and you need to be humble. So it's a good...
Yeah, and that little booklet is a chapter from his book, The Exemplary Husband. And then there's a companion one that Martha Peace wrote called The Exemplary Wife.
The Excellent Wife.
The Excellent Wife, that's it.
Yeah.
I knew it had an E.
You know, this one's not specifically marriage related, but there's a book called One-to-One Bible Reading, and this would just be you and your wife studying a book of the Bible together, and the book actually just lays out kind of the plan to do that. The guys that came to my session, I gave you COMA, context, observation, meaning, application, and the questions that go with that, and so just study the Word with your wife. You know, pick a book of the Bible, do your study separately, then come together, read it, and share your answers together and grow in the Word together. So that would be another option.
Name the title again.
One-to-One Bible Reading, but I don't remember the author.
Okay, great.
David Helm.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Is that through? Yeah, it doesn't matter. David Helm. Great. Any suggestions, Chris? This guy's got it. Yeah, I would only add to that, very similar to what Ryan said, you do your Bible reading and let your wife do her Bible reading. It might be the same thing. That'd be great. But if you guys do that in the morning, then in the evening, come together and share with one another what the Lord laid on your heart. It's just another opportunity. These are all great, great things. Yeah, thanks, guys. Question. How does one handle hatred? Now, we stumbled on this question a little bit. You don't have to clarify if you wrote this question, but... we're going to answer from three standpoints. How do you handle hatred if you have hatred in your heart towards another person? How do you handle hatred if someone has hatred towards you? How do you handle hatred for sin? Go. Any one of those three. Let's just start. If you have hatred in your heart towards another, and this could be someone who's done you wrong, or this could be some evil person in the world. What do you do? Okay. What does the Scripture say you should do?
Well, 1 John talks about, you know, how can we love God who we have not seen if we don't love our brother who we have seen? And the whole point is we need to love people, even difficult people. And it's really hard to do when people are mad at you and they've offended you and they've shot your dog, whatever it is. And you have to do what God tells you to do in the face of maybe your first instinct. Maybe you even responded wrong. You have to apologize. And then you do what's right. You submit to the King. And you try to do what is best for the other person according to the Word of God because you love God. And that is loving your enemies and not, you know, Lord, should we command fire to come down out of heaven on them?
Yeah.
If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. You overcome evil with good. And so one of the things that I know that has helped me at times is to begin praying for them, that for good to come on them, for God's blessing to reach them, for their heart to be softened. And part of that is repenting, confessing my sin of hatred to the Lord and receiving that forgiveness there.
There's a really good example in the little tiny booklet called Agape Leadership about the life of Chapman. And in there, he's just this faithful guy, and this grocer guy in town hates his guts. But every time missionaries come into town, he always tells them to go to that guy. And pretty soon that guy is broken because he only shows disdain towards him, and he keeps giving him business, and it breaks the guy because it's so otherworldly.
So we're not talking not just not returning evil, but doing good instead.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. So Agape Leadership, it's a little tiny, it's like a pamphlet. You could just polish it off in an evening really easy, but it'd probably be too much conviction, so it's better to spread it out over a week.
So if I hate someone or they hate me, essentially the response is the same. They're an enemy, or they're at least behaving as an enemy to me, or I feel some justification for being their enemy, and the biblical principles would apply there. What if it is a kind of righteous anger that you feel because the person is an enemy of God? How do you handle that kind of ire that is justified in your heart? What do you do with that?
The first thing that came to mind was listening to the Lord's words when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so part of it is knowing that he'll take care of any injustice. And so, that would go back to what we just talked about, not repaying evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. Hmm. And so as far as it's in your power, do that. But the other side is just, ultimately, God's going to have to take care of all of that. It's his realm, and far be it from me to step into that.
Righteous anger to hate what God hates, love what God loves. And we have to be careful with that anger, to not carry it too far, so that we depend upon the Lord for the vengeance that's his, not ours. And and you're just talking about somebody that hates God or not particularly hates me.
Right.
Okay. Just maintain a heart of prayer and love toward that person in that. This is me. If somebody's breathing, they have life in them. I don't know who the elect are, and so perhaps God would bring them to salvation, break them, and so that's our ultimate. Just what Andrew was talking about earlier. Our evangelistic heart toward people—that's the Savior's heart. That's what we are to have. But it's hard. It's difficult.
I think it's, and we can't really tell exactly from the scriptures, but, Jesus had a righteous indignation. I think, is it three times in the Gospels? I think three different times he goes up on the Temple Mount and clears the Temple Mount of the money changers who are using the traffic on the Temple Mount to get rich and swindle people. And he overturns their tables and gets a little whip and slaps them. Okay. Zeal for my house has consumed me, type of thing. And you read Matthew 23 and how he dealt with religious hypocrites in public before another group. It's pretty aggressive, isn't it? And he's, in his humility, he's the Prince of Peace. But there is a righteous indignation. What I fear, just because I know how wicked I am, is that even when I feel a sense of righteous indignation, I'm always very cautious because I know how selfish I am, and I don't want to show righteous indignation that is mixed with Jax Hughes being challenged, or, you know, whatever it is that, you know, it's like my pride's in there. You know, I and so I'm very distrusting of my righteous indignation. If I'm all by myself, I feel a little bit more fine to be like, oh, it eats me. But when it's around other people, I just have a cautious dread of mixing my own carnality in with something that's truly wrong, but my own selfishness.
Yeah, I think of 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 that says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Jesus was not quarrelsome as he went into the temple. He stated the truth as it was, but the sense of patient when wronged, if perhaps the Lord might rescue them from the snare of the devil. The sense that the person who is being so bad has been trapped by a snare from the devil, and I should have pity on that person as my first, you know, response. Yeah. Question, it's a two-part question. How do you lead your wife to understand proper theology if she has been wrongly indoctrinated? What process would you take to do that without exasperating her? So this is a question of spiritual leadership and shepherding and pastoral heart, but in a most intimate kind of way with your wife, particularly related to theology.
I think one of the things, and I've been married for about a year and a half, so don't have a whole lot of experience to speak from, but just in regularly talking about what we're learning. Stephanie likes to study theology, or she's doing women's studies, reading books, and just to try to be talking about these things. Mm. And maybe I've recently thought, man, we should read books together and just be learning together at the same time, and, you know, taking that back to the Word of God and having our theology shaped by the Word.
Yeah, so whether that's a preemptive strike for some bad theology that might develop in your wife's heart, or as a remedying a kind of joint pursuit of good theology.
Okay. I'd also say that, you know, you need to be patient, because the truth is what's going to change your wife's theology, not you telling her that's wrong. So be patient, study the scriptures together, and let the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, accurately interpreted, move her to where she needs to be. And you know, you just have to be patient. It's the same thing with a congregation. You know, if I go to a congregation and there's a bunch of people in this camp and they've been influenced, and, you know, they're all big mixed salad and been listening to all these weird people on the internet, and everybody's kind of confused. You know, I can't fix them by saying, all right, Calvin said, you know, Luther said, you know, and just bark at them. That's not going to sanctify them. I need to appeal to them, try and listen to them, find out where they're at, and then go to the scriptures. And the slow, repetitive study of the Word of God will shift a true believer towards the truth, always.
That's great. I think sometimes we engage in theological discussions, not just with our spouse, but with most people, without a full understanding of what the person even believes, because we deal in sound bites or in theological terminology. And you, most of the time, when I'm having a vigorous theological debate with someone, we're a lot closer than at first we think we are. And the more we patiently seek to understand what the other is saying, we realize, oh, we're closer. Or it becomes very apparent we're immediately very far apart. But I mostly find we're a lot closer and we desire the same things, and we're responding to Scripture just slightly in a different way. We may have a certain key passage of Scripture that we've interpreted, and it all boils down to just one Scripture that we've interpreted differently. And so it's really not this theological grid that's different, although sometimes I guess it could be. So I think that listening and patient and not assume too much until you really understand.
But begin. begin that conversation.
Yeah, yeah.
Don't just wait and say, well, whenever she brings it up, you're the leader. And you patiently lead and love and use the Word of God, our weapon that we have, that is not to beat it over her head, but to help her and to bring her along. And that's your responsibility. That's our responsibility as husbands, is to do that and do that patiently, just like Jack was saying, just a patient bringing it along and loving her and helping her to understand. And you're going to learn from her too. So make sure that you're listening well, and open your ears, and you've got two of those and one mouth. So make sure you're listening and see where she is. But start, begin, don't wait. Begin that process.
I think it was assumed in maybe what you guys said. I think you mentioned it when we were talking at lunch, Ryan. Just make sure she's under good teaching week by week. And if the church that you're attending is the best church you can find in your area, it's not the best. There's lots of good teaching out there. So supplement the teaching that both of you are getting, and just encourage, put yourselves, your family, under good teaching of God's Word. That is expositional preaching, hopefully like you heard today, in the sense of exposing what the Scripture actually says and bringing it to bear on the heart. So, but that sometimes is a patient process. Do you think the husband should go ahead and tell her that it's really her parents' fault that she's indoctrinated wrong? I mean, I'm just kidding. Don't answer. I was baiting you. What practical spiritual advice would you give to those of us who realize that we have neglected our responsibility to properly love our wife as Christ loved the church, and our wives know it? Exclamation point. Okay, so if a man himself realizes, I have not been loving my wife as Christ loved the church, what advice would you give?
Repent to the Lord, and you said your wife knows. Repent to her, ask her forgiveness, and even ask her help. Help me to be the husband that I need to be. Help me to love Christ the way I need to love Christ, so that I can love you the way I need to love you.
Go to your church leadership and say, I need to learn how. Look up all the verses in the Bible that talk about how husbands are to love their wives, and ignore the parts about what the wives are supposed to do, and you work before the Lord to become what God wants you to be, and things will get better.
Jack, there's just a few verses directly about how a husband should love a wife, so that would take them about 1 or 2 minutes if to do a concordance search, but if they will also include that the pattern of the husband's love for the wife is Christ's love for the church, God's love for Israel, etc.
I think there's spiritual power in that. Even as I was in Chris's segment on leading in the home, and just rehearsing the truth found in Ephesians 5, that as a husband, I'm called to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And even just taking a moment in his talk to think about that. Think about the way that Christ loved you, an unworthy you. Think of how amazing the love of Christ is, and how wonderful that he would ever spend it on someone like me and you. And let that inform the way that you approach viewing your wife. It's just such a sweet thing that we get to play as a picture of that spiritual reality, and we find the strength for that in beholding it and contemplating that.
I would just add, if you're not loving Christ, if you're not loving your wife like you need to love your wife, that's a symptom. That is not the problem. The problem is you do not love God like you should love God. Because if you fully loved God, you would be giving attention to his word about these important matters, and you would love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's a fruit of the Spirit that will come out of you. And so I guess just encouragement would be, if any time you find yourself out of order, That is bad fruit. Where did that come from? It's a bad root. So start digging around in your roots. Start digging around in your beliefs and your relationship with God. Maybe you're not paying attention to the preaching of your pastor. Maybe you're not reading your Bible yourself. You're not meditating on the Scripture. Whatever it may be, there's something deficient in the roots of your heart and what your heart is rooted into. And this not loving your wife is just a fruit of that. So yes, deal with the fruit, repent, but it's just going to pop up somewhere else, or it's going to pop up here again if you don't deal with the root. Killing Sin Habits is the book we gave. This is help start digging around in the roots.
It's and the more we love and have that abiding relationship with Christ, the more we see how holy God is, the more we're going to hate that sin, the more we're going to deal with that sin and with the root that you're talking about. So that abiding relationship with Christ is so important. In order to love my wife, to love my children, I need to love Christ.
But don't do like the Pharisees who Jesus chastised. You gave this money, you set it aside as korban so that you didn't have to give it to the Lord. I'm loving Christ, so I'm not going to love you. Don't do that. Your wife won't appreciate that. A true love for Christ will realize very quickly that like Christ is the lover of his bride, I too am the lover of my bride and give her all my best, you know. So a similar question in that vein. For a husband father who has been domineering or negligent in his duty, how do you encourage him to repent? And what might that repentance look like? So this is the other side of the coin. It's not the man himself that's realized it. Obviously, you've realized another man has been, in the question, domineering or negligent. Well, we kind of dealt with negligence on the previous question. So maybe we can focus a little bit on the domineering. You observe a domineering husband. How do you encourage him to repent?
Well, I think you just, you know, it's the same answer. It doesn't matter what the symptom is. You've got to get down to the Scripture and explain, you know, what does God ask of you as a husband to demonstrate your love for the Lord. For if you love the Lord, you will keep his commandments, including the commandments to husbands. So you're really doing it for that reason. So you get there and you say you need to love your wife. You need to cherish your wife. You need to grant her honor. You need to treat her as a weaker vessel. You need to live with her in an understanding way. You need to, you know, all of those many things that husbands are to do for their wives flow from their love from God. So they're really the same. It's just a different symptom that domineering is just...
But let's talk about domineering for a second. The person who has authority in the home seeking to coercively control the people as opposed to someone who doesn't have the authority in the home trying to control people. Those are two different things. So let's talk about the husband domineering.
Yeah, well... Yeah, you know, husbands are to lead their wives, but they're not to be tyrants. They're not to be inflexible. You live with your wife as a weaker vessel in an understanding way. And being domineering is not doing that. And it makes it very difficult on the wife when she says, you know, I want to submit to my husband, but he's trying to control her and, you know, harping on her all the time. It just is incompatible with the fruit of the Spirit.
Well, as far as, you know, our responsibility, if we love a brother, we can't let him continue in sin without saying something. You know, we often want to just sit back and just, you know, let me pray about it, or let me see if I can, you know, come about this a roundabout way. There's sometimes it's just, you just got to rebuke. Say, brother, what you just did was sinful. You just demeaned your wife in front of a whole group of people. You know, do you not see this? And so we have to be willing, not just as pastors, but as brothers in Christ, to come alongside and rebuke and exhort and encourage and care enough to say the hard things.
Well, I don't know how many of you men have a sister I didn't have any sisters. I have all brothers. And I had no idea what this strong feeling was until I had a daughter. If I ever saw someone treating my daughter badly, I just, it was all I could do. Brothers, if you have a brother in Christ who's treating his wife in a sinful, harsh way, you know she's your sister. Would you let someone treat your sister like that without saying something to him? Would you sit back and say, well, you know, that's his woman. I got my own woman to take care of. I hope you would not. I mean, I hope you would not. And so, I mean, this is the thing. I mean, besides just the command of Scripture, you see someone in sin, go to them in private, pull them aside, show them the Scripture. There's even more weight here. This is my sister that's being domineered here. And we should step in and insert ourselves in love and care, not assuming anything, but just especially, I mean, we give all of ourselves a bad name with the sisters. If we just let it go on as if, it's just one of those things that happens. No, it could be some of the worst things that happen. Because God specifically said a wife is to submit to her husband, and this man's taking advantage of that. So, anyway. Okay. What might repentance look like for that man? How do we know if he's going to, what should he do if he's in this pattern of domineering? What's going to need to happen?
Well, he's been sinning against his wife, and so he needs to apologize to his wife and say that he's wrong. He needs to do it to God. He needs to get help, because obviously on his own he's not figuring it out. Go to the leadership and say, I need help in this area, and do what he's told.
Yeah, he needs to listen to Ryan's session about putting himself around other brothers. Because that's going to be an important part of the process.
But sin doesn't want to do that.
Yeah.
When you have a sin in your life, you don't want to do that. You don't want to get involved with other brothers, and you don't want that accountability. And you know of sessions, you know of people, of men that don't want that. Mm. And so I think repentance, what would it look like? It would be a step in that direction of, hey, I need help.
And a brother is weak. He's been trapped by his own flesh and by the world and the devil, and he needs a brother to come alongside and help him in that repentance process. And it takes time and effort, and yeah, that's how we love each other.
Yeah, I think that's important, that not only is a sister trapped, but your brother is too. And, you know, so this sin is affecting his relationship with the Lord in so many other areas, and it's hurting his wife, his family. And so, but you know, even in your rebuke, it's not just that you're coming from on high as the one who's got all together, but you're saying, man, I am a sinner. You are screwing up here, though. And I love you, and you need to stop. You're hurting others, and your own walk with Christ is damaged. And so you're caring for that person. You're caring for his wife. You're caring for the whole family.
Yeah, I one time had a guy who came to our church, and he had only been there a couple weeks, but his wife was like this, like she was like bracing for impact all the time. And when I was around him, I thought, this guy's not liking his wife. I said, all I know is that woman is terrified of her husband. So I talked to him about it, and they left the church. You know, well, you know, I wish it would have turned out better, but I did what I could. He wasn't a member. He'd only visited a few times. But, you know, sometimes that happens. It's not your responsibility to bring about a certain outcome. It's your responsibility to do what's right, and then God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God have to do what they're going to do. But if he went to another church and that happened, and another one and that happened, and another one happened, and people kept doing what was right and faithful to him, then maybe eventually he would get a clue and break down and seek some help.
Yeah. And let me just pile on my own expression of ire and seriousness about this situation. Yeah, this would be similar to a man who goes and has an adulterous relationship, a man who goes and gives himself entirely to pornography, a man who goes and abuses alcohol, a man who steals money from his employer, a man who gets into illicit drugs. A man who murders, you know, like the Apostle Paul, or murders and adultery, like David. We write those people off when they repent? Or we welcome them back with open arms and help them reorient their lives? These are trophies of God's grace. They're examples to us, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, as God's mercy was shown to me as the chief of sinners, so that I might be an example to all who would inherit eternal life. This isn't like you're cast off because you just sinned so bad. It's just acknowledge the sin is serious, and there is remedy in Christ for this. Hold out that hope for that person, and in your own heart, we rescue. That's what we do, and we rejoice when the one returns. We embrace, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the one who is repentant with glad rejoicing. This is a sheep that's been lost and has been found, and we throw a party over rejoicing in such a thing. In respect to the armor of God, how is prayer a part of our arsenal? Ephesians 6:18. Now, this may come out of the weaponry session. It's technically not part of the armor. It's what you do once you put your armor on. Read the text. It just flows all in this direction. You get your armor on. You remember the gospel truths, the all the pieces of armor. Get it in your mind. And then you go to God in prayer, calling down the power of the Spirit in your own heart against the battle that you're facing. That's where prayer fits. It is the standing firm by the strength that God supplies, doing battle with the strength God supplies, once you've meditated fully on the truth of the power that is yours for the battle. That's what I would say. Okay, well, I didn't mean to answer my own question. Okay. I didn't put this question. I'm just saying I asked the question. How do you deal with a pastor who just asks his own question? I desire to be an elder someday. What should I do to prepare for that role?
Well, I have young guys who are kind of thinking about that, and I would study up on the necessary character qualifications of, pastor, elder, overseer, and this is a good little exercise. You don't have to buy anything to do this. Get whatever favorite Bible translation you have and copy 1 Timothy onto paper and leave about a 2.5-3 inch margin on one side, do double space, and go through and mark everything a pastor is to be and underline everything a pastor is to do, or two different color highlights, whatever you want to do, but distinguish that. Write them all down in the margin. Then do 2 Timothy, then do Titus, then do Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35. And then go through those lists and categorize all the different things you're to be and do. And that will get you well on the way to understanding why very few people can be elders, because it is formidable. And you need to have things like, you need to start learning basic Bible study principles or hermeneutics. You need to understand how to study the Bible accurately. You need some what is called systematic theology, like concentrated doses of verses in the 9 major areas of theology, and then learn from a seasoned pastor wisdom for pastoral ministry. And those are things you just have to start chipping away at. There's tons of good resources, but that's the first thing I try and do is get people in the Word and see if they'll do that assignment, and they come back and go, whoa.
One of the first things that just came to my mind was just get out there and love and serve the body. We, in the last year, added 3 new elders. And as we went through, we knew the need was there. And so we went through and looked at the men in our church. And honestly, these are three men who quickly kind of rose to the top as far as the men solid in understanding the word, but they're men who are actively shepherding and yet not trying to step in as the elders and the shepherds, but just loving and serving the body. And so it was kind of a natural, you know, we recognize them as elders, as men who seem to be the Lord working in this direction. And then it was a year of training and study with them. That'd be one of the things is, it isn't a position that you aspire to. It's a ministry that you jump into, and because you care for this body, you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love his bride, and you'll serve these people because you care for them and you're called to them.
Yeah, the little verb tense there in Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9, that when it talks about a man must be present active tense before being appointed. So you don't become an elder so you do elder work. You learn to do elder work that you might be appointed to the elder. You must be before you become. You don't become so you can be.
Yeah. Just a point of clarification, Ryan, you said it's not a ministry you aspire to. You were simply saying not only.
Right. Yeah. No, it is a position, it is an office, but it's a calling to a ministry, not a... You know, one of the things I try to never use is a board of elders. These guys aren't a board. We're a council of elders, and we give counsel, and we counsel together, and we dig into the Word of God together. But we are called to be active shepherds of the body. And so, you know, if you're coming looking for the position of power and prestige and authority and whatever, you're aspiring to the wrong thing. But if you're aspiring to an overseer office of shepherding and caring for the body, that's what you should be aspiring to, and that's what we would want to see.
Yeah, because right after that it says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work. So work is an apposition, what it's called. It's an apposition, or it's another way of saying aspiring to the office. So you're aspiring to the work of shepherding.
I think one thing I would add, too, is just tell your elders. Mm-hmm. They would love to know that's on your heart and would love to be used of the Lord to come alongside you and invest in you and see if that's what the Lord has for you.
Yeah, because the elders don't really make elders. They recognize elders.
Yeah.
Their task is to equip the body for the work of ministry, and so those men who the Lord has laid on their heart to fulfill that role, they recognize those. So yeah, give them an opportunity to start looking at you.
Good job, guys.
Yeah, nice, nice. Okay, so this is a long one. Let me summarize. Well, I'll just read the question and then I'll summarize. With the promises of the spread of worship and glory of God, such as in various references, why do you think so many Christians hold to a pessimistic eschatology? What change do you think would occur if Christians truly believe that the nations would come to know Christ? Second, what would occur if we lived like we believe that the nations would come to Christ? I want to say I love the brother who wrote this question, but it's a shot across the bow. It's a false question. It's asking, why don't premillennialists share the gospel with people, is what the question's asking. You know, we should go save the whole world, and if you're premillennialist, you think God's going to come back and set all things right one day, and therefore you really don't need to share the gospel because God will take care of it one day. He'll set all things right, and you don't need to work for that. That's a false dichotomy. That's just not true. That's a straw man. I don't know if you know someone like that thinks that, but the premillennialist position has nothing to do with just sitting around waiting for God to come fix everything. But with that sense, you guys speak to the sense of where does evangelism fit, and or do you have a pessimistic eschatology if you're premillennial?
I would just say that I'm premillennial. I have a very positive...
You got to hold your microphone up.
Oh, I'm premillennial. I have a very positive... thought about the future. I'm psyched about it. you know, the regardless of, you know, what your view is of the rapture or whatever, the scripture is very clear, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that we are not destined for wrath. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that we will be delivered from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. You see, you know, you can go in the Old Testament and look at how Israel was preserved from the judgments of God, and, you know, in Egypt there. And so I think we can have very good hope that I think that's amazing. But as far as the pessimistic part, I would go to Luke chapter 17 in the context of the Olivet Discourse and the discussion of the sermon, Jesus' sermon there, and he references two examples from the Old Testament. One is Noah, and he says, when I come back, it will be just the same way as it was in the days of Noah.
Are you saying that Jesus had a pessimistic eschatology then?
No, he had an optimistic one. But he did say that it will be just like the days of Noah and just like the days of Lot when the Son of Man is revealed. That's just biblical, so it's positive. You have the same thing like in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, men will be, and then lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and, you know, on. So the question is not who is more optimistic about the future. The question is, what does the Bible teach?
Yeah, and I think the first part of the question is, with the promise of the spread of the worship and glory of God all over the world, the question is not whether we're pessimistic that that might happen, just are we going to cause that to happen, or will God cause that to happen regardless of our labors? In other words, we can labor faithfully in exactly what he's caused to do, just like we do with any individual person. Can we bring that person to faith? We don't bring that person to faith. We faithfully obey the Lord in communicating the gospel message. Same. We evangelize the nations faithfully, according to what God has said, and we let him take care of the results. It's just that he has told us some, to some degree, how the end will come about and what will be the conditions at the end.
Yeah, and I think it's even your statement, it's not an either or, it's a both and. The church has a great commission, you know, Matthew 28, Luke 24, you know, preach repentance to all nations. The great commission is very clear. It's for the church. We are to do it. And it also teaches that God himself will use his people, his judgments, whatever what he wants, to bring people to himself as well. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. And in the end, all those God has chosen to save will be saved.
Amen. One last question. When sharing the gospel, are there essential components that should be included in the message? If so, what are they? And let me just point you to the book we put in your hands. The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. Mark Dever does a good job of delineating the components along the headings of God, Man, Christ's response. Would you guys add any nuance to how we should speak about those things?
I would say something I think is really important today that maybe used to not be as important is people today a lot of times are completely biblically illiterate, mm-hmm. and they don't have any concept of sin or God as creator. Mm-hmm. And I think if you go study Paul's preaching to the Greeks on Mars Hill, Acts 17, it's very encouraging. He doesn't quote any scriptures to them like he does when he's preaching to the Jews. He just teaches scriptural truths, and he starts off with God as the creator and preaches the gospel from that. And the other thing is just counting the cost. I think we want to market a nice gospel that gives people things they like, and we kind of present it sometimes as Do you want to give up all these sinful pleasures and deny yourself all these sinful pleasures so God can fix your marriage, make your kids right, you know, get out of hell free type of stuff? So we kind of market it as do you, which like goodies do you want? Okay, instead of saying, now there is a cost, and that cost is you need to die to self. You need to take up your cross daily. You need to repent of your sins, or you're going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Mm. You know, we have to love them enough to speak the truth and not avoid judgment, hell, wrath, and the cost of discipleship, because we don't want to create a whole bunch of seeds sown among the rocky soil or seeds sown among the weeds where, you know, we kind of get them to say the right things and get them in so that pretty soon they realize, oh, we're out of here. You know, it's like, this is going to cost me. I'm out of here.
Yeah. Andrew, would you add anything? I mean, this was kind of the topic of your talk.
Yeah, I think one of the things that Deborah does that's helpful in that book that you all received is encourages you to engage with people by asking good questions. So certainly we're aiming to communicate a message that contains propositional truth. But we want to do so in a way that engages their thinking. It's one thing for me to show up and to, you know, to give you a monologue. It's another thing for me to ask you questions that get after the significance of these truths. Why does it matter that we recognize that God is the creator of all things? Well, because it follows that he's also the owner of all things and therefore the arbiter of right and wrong. He sets the standards. You think of, to that point, you think of the way that Pharaoh responds to Moses when he comes and says, let my people go. And what's Pharaoh's response? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? They need to know who this God is that they're being summoned to respond to. In the same way down the line with God, man, Christ, sinners, like, why does this matter? We're wanting to ask questions to see, have they at least conceptually understood what we've tried to communicate? So asking questions that draw some of that out is just super important.
Yeah. Oh, great. Anything to add, Ryan, Chris?
I'd even say be encouraged that, you know, a lot of people don't want to share the gospel. I mean, basic, you know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day. But if you want, you know, and you say, hey, you know, can I talk to you about God? And so, no. So you don't want me to talk to you about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, being buried and rising again the third day, and if you repent and believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Okay. Now, granted, this is a quick shot, but I just want you to know God has used a lot of very flawed gospel presentations to bring people to himself. Very, like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Worked on the Philippian jailer and went through his whole family, right? Yeah. So, you know, don't not say anything because, well, I don't have all the verses memorized and I'm insecure. It's like, listen, you're always misquoting the verses because it's written in Hebrew and Greek. You know, just tell them. You know, just tell them about Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and then how to appropriate the work of Christ, you know, and use biblical terms. Don't use what I call Baptist sacramental language. Okay, that's when we say, we preach the gospel and then we say, you know, you need to ask Jesus in your heart. You need to come forward. You need to raise your hand. You need to make a decision for Christ. Use biblical language. Repent. Believe. Receive. Look to Christ. Use biblical terminology. You can just go through the book of Acts and see what they said and it'll teach you.
Yeah, it was a good question because Andrew's emphasis was the gospel is the person of Christ. Well, yes, but how do you really understand Christ unless you understand God and man's condition and the response to Christ and the promises that are offered? Very good. Thank you, men, for serving in this regard. Let's do this. James says to be doers of the word, not hearers only. You've heard a lot. What I want you to do, you've got lots of pages in your book. I want you to pick one of them, and I want you to take the next 5 minutes, and I want you to think about what you've heard. Make yourself some notes. You may not work it all out, but what do you need to walk away with? Hopefully you're going to go back and review, but right now, what is it that the Lord has put on your heart. Let's not discount the reality of the Spirit that works in conjunction with the preaching of His Word. So just write it down, each of you. You men do the same. We all sat under the teaching of God's Word as well. And let's take 5 minutes, and then I'll bring us back together, and we're going to pray together over these very things. Okay? Let's do it.